So the sermon today is about New Covenant tithing. Now, some say that we, and that being, you know, all believers, can ignore any Old Testament commandments, rules, or regulations previously issued by God, by Yahweh, unless they are reiterated or, you know, repeated in the New Testament. Okay, has anyone ever heard that argument before? Yeah, right. So we, that being, you know, the Church of God, United Church of God in particular, do not agree with that, okay? We do not agree with or use that formula. But since it is so popular, we are willing to address certain points of God's instruction for living using these, what I will call, humanly devised standards. Okay, so if we let the naysayers set the rules, let's do that. So let's discuss the case for tithing in the New Covenant. Anyone want to guess where we're going to go? No? Come on. All right. Yeah, thank you. Finally, somebody. I know you know this. All right. There has been a change to the law regarding priests. And this is core to the line of reasoning that we get. Now, if you are thinking about Hebrews, right, it's a book in the Bible, that is the book which addresses the transition from the old to the new covenant. Now, there are many ways you could just, you know, try and come up with a short one-sentence summary of Hebrews. To me, that's the one that really resonates. How do we transition from the old to the new covenant? Now, in it, in the book of Hebrews, we learn that the risen Christ has taken over the role of high priest from the sons of Aaron and Levi. And that change means that many of the regulations and instructions regarding the relationship of God's people to the priesthood have changed. They've also changed. And the eternal office of priesthood has not been done away. And we learn this about a number of things in the book of Hebrews. Well, that's not done away, but it's altered in the new covenant. So we learn that the eternal office of the priesthood has not been done away with under the new covenant. It's been, if you use the words from Hebrews, it's better, the better covenant. It's an upgrade, you know, if you want to talk 21st century. It's an upgrade. Covenant 2.0. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And go down to verse 11. And this is a section about the change in the priesthood. It says, starting in verse 11, if perfection, and perfection simply means completion, you know, if the goal had been reached through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, this is the key verse here, okay? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. That's a very important verse within Scripture, and it really explains this whole process of how do we go from the old covenant to the new covenant. It's centered around the priesthood. When the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Okay, let's read the rest of it just so we get more about the new priest before we move into tithing. It says, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. So speaking here of Christ, tribe of Judah. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Okay, Judah was not part of the whole scheme. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation, you know, and that's what the old covenant was about, okay? The sons of so-and-so will be the priests. So this priest, this risen Christ priesthood, if you will, is not based on a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. for it is declared. And here we go to Psalm 110, and that's a psalm that's used repeatedly in Scripture, beginning with Jesus himself, using this to help people explain who and what he was and what he was doing. So it says in verse 17, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, complete again. And a better, you know, if you look up the word better and you'll see it pops up in Hebrews over and over again. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he, this is speaking of the risen Christ, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Okay. Now, when we speak of the move from the old to the new, when we speak of the law, and you know, you find phrases that say something like, well, for the law made nothing perfect, the law was set aside because it was weak, useless, etc. Very important point, which I'm not going to jump into too much, I'm just going to tell you what it is. The fault is not with the law. The fault is not with the law. Who's the fault with? The people. I'm glad you know that. Yeah, the fault is with the people. And now we have a new way that better deals with the frailties of human beings. And that begins with a new high priest who is better equipped to help us. Right? He's eternal, raised to glory, right? Yet, you know, as Hebrews has already gone through, if you back up and go through the previous chapters, yet has shared in our humanity. In other words, he's walked a mile in your moccasins. He knows what it's like and understands our weaknesses. So that's one of the things that's better. Okay, let's talk about what priests do. I miss the old screens with the big type. But anyways, so here's my function diagram. The priest, and that's the man figure there, the priesthood with the high priest at its head, think of it as like a pyramid, you know, organized group, but the high priest is at its head. So when you think about the priesthood, you know, you hopefully are familiar with the scriptures and have some ideas about what priests did and what they're associated with. So three things that I've come up with, and I know there's more, but these are the biggies, I think. Administering sacrifices. Okay, so the priest administers sacrifices for atonement, for rites of cleansing, and as offerings to God. Right? And the diagram there of the two little clouds, God to man, and the priest is in the middle. Well, the priest is an intermediary, okay? So in administering these sacrifices for atonement, cleansing, offerings, the high priest operates on behalf of the people as their representatives coming before God. It's one of the things that the priest does. So another one is providing instruction and guidance, right? That should come from the lips of the priest, right? Providing instruction, guidance, and judgment. You know, hearing people's issues and giving them judgments about them. That's one of the things that the priest does, okay? And in this way, the priest operates on behalf of God. So that's why the arrow has got two arrowheads on it, back and forth. Though in this way, I believe that the priest operates on behalf of God as his representatives to the people, okay? So the flow is back and forth, and the priest is in the middle. So he's an intermediary. And the third one, the third priestly function that I want to focus on today is collecting tithes. Collecting tithes. The priest receives a tithe from the people. And the tithe is for the priest's livelihood. Now, the book of Hebrews addresses all of these priestly functions and talks about their translation into the new covenant, okay? They're updated, they're incorporated into the new covenant under Christ as the new high priest. But for now, we're only going to go over the matter of tithing, okay? That's what we're going to focus on today. Now, tithes are given to the priest of the Most High God. And the New Testament argument, remember where I started saying, you know, well, we're not going to do anything if it's not repeated in the New Testament. Okay, well, let's look at the New Testament. The New Testament argument for tithing is found in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. That's where we're going to go. But before reading this section together, let me break down the argument. Okay, this is the argument here in bullet points. Let's just go through it. One, the office of high priest to the Most High God is an eternal office. It's eternal, and the position is always filled by someone. First, we have eternal, you know, the Melchizedek, right? Then the mortal, you know, the sons of Aaron. And now, eternal. It's an eternal office. There's always someone in this role. Second, the risen Christ has now taken back, if you will, the role of high priest to the Most High God from the sons of Aaron and Levi. Okay? And this new ordination of the risen Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is based on God's oath. And that was something we read through just previously, which goes back to Psalm 110, a very important psalm, very short, but very important. It's quoted multiple times in Scripture by the New Covenant people to explain who is this Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110 says this is God's oath. You know, when God's really serious about something, he says, I'm going to swear. There's nothing greater than myself that I can swear by. So he says, I'm going to swear by my own self. And the oath is superior in authority to the regulation that was found in the covenant. And that's the gist of that second point. Three, and so remember, I'm just going through the argument that we'll go through it in the actual scriptures, but here I'm breaking it down bullet points. Three, the duties and the rights of the high priest are transferred to the new high priest, okay? The rights of the high priest have passed to the new priesthood, and that would cover sacrifice, and Hebrews goes through the sacrifice very thoroughly. Instruction, look for it in Hebrews and you will see there is quite a bit of information about instruction and tithing. Last point, therefore, tithes that formerly were given to the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron and Levi, should be given to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's the gist of the argument from Hebrews 7. Now, let's read it. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, say this. This Melchizedek, this is going back to Genesis. We don't need to go there because it's basically saying what needs to be said. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now just think how great he was, this Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. So what the scriptures are saying is there that people other than Levites and sons of Aaron collect tithes, going back before the covenant. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, this is a verse to really focus in on. It says, in one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. sons of Aaron, Levites. Okay? But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, the Melchizedek priest, or the ever-living high priest. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay, that's the argument. Let's go through it a little bit more, okay? Because it's, you know, when you read through scripture sometimes, the way people thought 2,000 years ago is very different from the way we think. And they would connect ideas in ways that, well, I never would have thought of saying it that way. That's why I broke down the argument in bullet points like that, because that's kind of how we think, you know? You know, you're on the job, you know, people are going to break things down into bullet points, tasks. It's kind of the way we are, right? Let's talk about what we just read. So the priesthood being eternal, very important point. Before the old covenant, which was ratified, you know, spoken and ratified at Sinai in the wilderness, there was a priest of the Most High God. And, you know, as we read, located in Salem. That place was later named what? Anyone know?
Jerusalem,
which means peace. The one fulfilling the role of high priest in the days of Abraham is the pre-incarnate Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know that by how this high priest is described. How is he described? He's eternal, meaning without beginning or end of days. He's uncreated, without father or mother, not coming from something else. Those are very similar points. He is like the Son of God. He bears the likeness of his Father. They're of the same kind, if you will. And finally, he is the King. He's a king. Not only is he a priest, he's a king. King of peace, king of righteousness, which reminds you of who? The Messiah. So we understand Melchizedek as the pre-incarnate Christ because of how he's described. So, for example, it's similar to what we read in John 1, verse 1, right? Which says, the Word, eternal and uncreated, was with God, and the Word was God. So that's what we get in John 1, verse 1. Whereas Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3 tell us that Melchizedek was high priest to God, but Melchizedek was also God. Okay. A priest, after the order of Melchizedek, appears to mean an administration in which the priest possesses eternal life. So another diagram. Before Sinai, there was such a priest. There was a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which was eternal, right? Then, during the Sinai covenant, the old covenant, there was a mortal priesthood, okay? Priests after the order of Aaron, okay? And Hebrews goes through that, how the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. Why? Based on the power of an indestructible life. They don't die. And that's covered several times in Hebrews, where it goes through mostly the sacrifices. And then we have the priesthood after the Old Covenant, which reverts back to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal and living high priest. The priesthood, eternal priesthood before the Old Covenant, received tithes. That eternal being received tithes, the example given being Abraham. The mortal priesthood during the Old Covenant received tithes. Those are the sons of Aaron and Levi. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a return, if you will, to the same order there that we had before the Sinai Covenant, and tithes are paid to the eternal priesthood. Let's go and just look at verse 8 there. Read it again. In the one case, this is reading from Hebrews 7, verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. The middle part, the old covenant there. People who die. Sons of Aaron. There was a, you know, priests lived and died. Okay? There would be a new priest would come on the scene every like 70 or so years. So in one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. But in the other case, the case of the Melchizedek priesthood, by him who is declared to be living. Living. An indestructible life. All right. In the case of the Old Covenant, tithes are collected by men subject to death. In the case of the order of Melchizedek, tithes are collected by one who is eternal. That's the type of priesthood that we're under now. The office of priest is eternal. And likewise, the duties, the responsibilities of the priesthood are eternal, and they remain with the priesthood. And that would include sacrifice. That would include cleansing. That would include instruction and collecting tithes. So the 480-year period before Sinai, we know of Abraham, the father of the faithful, paying tithes to the eternal Melchizedek. Then for about 1,500 years, 1,500 years, that old covenant was in place. All right, and during that time, the chosen people of Israel paid tithes to the mortal sons of Aaron and Levi. And then at the end there, under the new covenant, which has been in place for almost 2,000 years, who pays tithes to the eternal high priests after the order of Melchizedek? Who? The children of faith. The children of faith. Let's talk about that. Because this is a concept that comes up quite a bit in the new covenant. Go with me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 6 through 9. Say this. So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. And Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. He would bring in others. You know, as Hebrews says, not by regulation as to who their parents were, but by faith, right? So God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the children of faith, well, who's that? That is the body of believers who make up the church. Chosen by God, again, not by regulation, but by what we believe and do. That's faith. Faith is about what you believe and what you do about it. Such children of faith, as it says here, are blessed along with faithful Abraham. Think about what we read, though, in Hebrews there, and you can read it in Genesis in the original as well. Melchizedek received the tithe from Abraham and did what? Blessed him. So the children of faith and that blessing they receive is kind of tied in with the wording that we see there. Okay, let's look at John 8. Verse 39 through 41. So this is a sequence where Jesus is having a confrontational dialogue with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And, you know, they're very proud of their ancestry and who they were, the chosen people, which, again, came to them by regulation. God had said, this is the law. You're the people. Okay. They're very pleased with that. And Jesus asks, you know, he talks about the Father, and he's representing the Father, and they say in verse 39, Abraham is our father. And Jesus replies, well, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. In other words, you're not acting like Abraham. You're not acting like children of Abraham. So Abraham's faith led him to do certain things, right? It led him to tithe to the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the high priest, the representative of God Most High. The children of faith do what Abraham did. The children of faith will do likewise. Tithing. Well, tithing is one of the notable works of Abraham. You go through Abraham's life and you hear about the things that he did. Tithing is one of them. Yeah, there's other stuff, but tithing is definitely there. Now let's just look at the Abraham a little bit. We'll go out of the New Testament briefly here into Genesis. Genesis 12. Just want to look at God's statements to Abraham, the father of the faithful. In Genesis 12, let's look at verses 3 and 4. In this blessing God's giving to Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. And that's the blessing that God gives Abraham, which was referenced in Hebrews, right? Let's now go and look at it kind of develops. The more times God says it, he adds info to it. Genesis 18, verse 8, says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So he will teach his children to follow God's way. Okay, that's pretty important. Chapter 22, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. This is the very well-known sequence when Abraham is ready to sacrifice his own son. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, to the angel speaking on God's behalf, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So obey, you know, he heard, he agreed with God, he consented to what God wanted, and he did it, he performed. One more. This is the passing on of the same blessing to the children. That would be Isaac. Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. So he repeats this blessing to Isaac and says something about his dad. I will make your descendants, Isaac, as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping what? My commands, my decrees, and my instructions. So God's voice gave Abraham stuff to do. Abraham heard it, and he did it. And that's what faith is about. You believe, and you act on that. Okay? As children of faith, we, and that means you and me, will do the works of Abraham, including to pay our tithes to the eternal high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Cool. How do I tithe to Christ? Okay, why do I ask that? Well, Jesus is our living, active high priest. Right. But right now, he's presently in the third heaven, right? And he's at the right hand of God. And he's not going to be here until the appointed time. He will be here. He was coming back. Scriptures are full of references to that. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. But that happens at the appointed time. It's not now. So where is Christ? And how can I tithe to him? Abraham, I mean, he could go to Salem and he could give tithes to God's priest, right? Israel, they could go to the temple, they could give their tithes to the sons of Aaron and Levi. Where would a new covenant believer pay tithes to Christ as their high priest? Well, the Bible, let's talk about where. The Bible tells us that the new covenant temple is what?
Be brave. The church.
Yeah. A spiritual house built from precious living stones, which are the chosen people, the people God has chosen. All right, go to 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Oh, sorry, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 says this: as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, and this is written to you, the church, and you, the individual, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple. And Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of that temple, if you will. Let's drop down to verse 6, which says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There are other places you could look to for this. Ephesians 2, verse 20 is an example. You can jot that down and look it up later. Okay? So, if tithes are brought to the temple, the place where the high priest is, okay? If tithes are brought to the temple, new covenant tithes are brought to the church of God. Okay. You know, but when Abraham went to Salem, he didn't just like, you know, pack his tithes up in a little basket, leave it at the doorstep and go away, did he? He didn't just leave it at the front door of the temple. He gave them to the living high priest, right? Israel, you know, they gave their tithes not to the temple itself, but to the sons of Aaron and the sons of Levi. So who shall the new covenant believer give their tithe to? So who? Who? Well, the Bible tells us that although the resurrected Christ is in the third heaven until the time of his return, he has a bodily presence here on earth, which is the body of believers. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Again, I'm just picking off the best scriptures. There are plenty of examples. These are just good ones. 1 Corinthians 12, let's look at verses 27 and 29, or through 29, which says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, then teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, guidance, and the different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? The answer is rhetorical. The answer is no. Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No. But then it goes on and saying, what you really ought to do is focus on the best of the spiritual gifts, which is love. But the point is, okay, there's different members of the body, and he also uses the analogy of a body, and he uses the, you know, or is everyone a hand? Is everybody an eye? Is everybody a foot? No. Okay. Go with me to Ephesians 4. So that's sort of assuming that you've read through Corinthians. I hope you have, and you know what I'm talking about. You know, Paul using the analogy of the body. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And here we are told So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So these are people that are appointed with the task of helping everybody become more like Christ. So the church is operating as Christ's bodily presence. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. You know, Christ is off in the third heaven. Yes, but he says, I am present in this earth through you people. So the church is operating as Christ's bodily presence on earth, here and now. The church as a whole represents Christ's presence here and now. And within the church, as we've read through the two examples of many, some are ordained to perform specific roles. And some of these tasks, some, line up with the responsibilities of the priests. Not the atoning sacrifice, you know, and that's something that Hebrews goes through very thoroughly. But that's why I said some line up with the tasks of the priests. And Christ has delegated some priestly functions to subordinate representatives. Now, within Israel, there was one man who was high priest. Yet, there was also an entire administration of lesser priests and Levites organized to help out with, with the instruction, with the conduct of the worship service, with performing cleansing rites and collecting of tithes. And even the sacrifices themselves were not all performed by the high priest alone. So think of it as a concentric ring. There's the high priest, then there's the other priests, then there's the Levites, then there's all of Israel. Okay. Within the body of Christ, our present high priest, there is a delegation of tasks and responsibilities. For example, some are appointed to teach. That is a priestly function. Some to pastor, to offer guidance and judgment, And think of judgment as helpful, not beating people over the head, but guidance, that's another priestly function, right? Some administration, you look through the priests and the Levites, and some, that's what their task was. Administrators helping to conduct the worship service and temple maintenance and stuff like that. On and on and on. Now go with me to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 15. Paul is speaking of his own ministry here. And in verses 15 and 16, he says this, okay, I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul saw the work that he performed within the church as a pastor and a teacher and an evangelist as a form of priestly function. Now, let me talk about Greek words. I love my Greek words, right? Okay, the usual word for ministering in the scriptures is diakonos. You've all heard that, right? Diakonos, that's where we get the word deacon from, but it is generally translated ministering to, okay? It's taking care of business. In this place, it says to be a minister of Christ Jesus, he gave me the priestly function. Neither of those is diakonos. That's not a great translation. The King James is even worse. The usual word is diakonos, but here Paul specifically uses Greek words that specifically refer to the function of a priest. I mean, the Greeks had priests, bad priests, pagan priests, but they had priests. And the word he uses first is liturgos, and then he uses another word, heiturgos, okay? And, you know, the King James translates everything as minister, you know, so it's diakonos, liturgos, heiturgos, all minister, and completely misses the implication that Paul has in what he said. The ESV and the NIV get it better. The NLT, by the way, which I know some people like, it has its places. The NLT totally botches it. It takes the mess of the King James Version and makes it even worse. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 7. Okay, let's read 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7 through 14. Speaking here of, he's basically talking about ministerial pay. All right, so Paul gets into it now. He says, all right, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? And do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, is it about the ox that God is concerned? Or the principle? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yep, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. So if we, if he's speaking of himself and, you know, people like Timothy and Silas, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we, Paul and his cohorts, shouldn't we have it all the more? Now here's a little inset here. He says, but we didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. I'll circle back to that. Then in verse 13, picking it up, says, don't you know that those who serve in the temple, so he's getting back to this and this way of looking at the work of the ministry and equating it to priests. He says, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, from the altar? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? And in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul equates the wages due to the ministry within the Church of God to the wages due to the priests under the Old Covenant system. That's what he says. Now, I said I'd come back to the inset there. Paul, as you probably know, he made a personal decision to not receive pay from the congregations of Corinth and Thessalonica. He wouldn't take their money. And it was a personal decision to refuse payment, which was the exception to the rule within the church. This was not normal, and people were confused by it. And he had to explain it to them, why he's doing this, because that was not what they expected, because it was the exception. And Paul did this why? I've gone through this before, but it's been a long, long time. Paul did this, one, as an example to members within the congregation, especially in Thessalonica, who were basically living off the welfare system. Read Thessalonians, and he talks about it. He says, get working so you can contribute. So that's one reason he did it, as a personal example, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. Two, he did it to sidestep accusations that he shaped his message based on where the money came from. So he had reasons for doing it the way he did it. Okay, those who are ordained as teachers and pastors and administrators within the church are worthy of steady wages, just as priests and Levites were in Israel. Okay? They received something from offerings and stuff like that, but they had steady wages from the tithes and offering, from the tithes. The offerings were above and beyond. Okay? In the same way, we give tithes to the church of God, right? And we give these tithes to who? To those appointed to administer the process, just as it was done in Israel. Remember, Israel was a church too. It's the church in the wilderness, right? And the end goal was that the people of God supported the work of God and what he was doing through his church. Okay. Now, this is a little bit outside of the argument from Hebrews 7, but I'm going to talk about it anyways. Okay. Some reject what Hebrews 7 points to and say that the New Covenant system of financial support for the church is through free will offerings alone. Anyone ever heard that? Yeah. And a common path is to cite the collection Paul takes up in 2 Corinthians 8, and he mentions it elsewhere in other books, and cite that as an example. Okay, this is how the church rolled. But that offering was not taken up to pay wages earned and payments due among the ministry and workers within the church. What was that collection taken up to take care of? Anyone? Specifically, good works, but specifically? Yeah, hardship, famine in Jerusalem. That's what it was taken up for. It was a free will offering to alleviate hardship among the members in the Jerusalem-Palestine area. Okay? Free will offerings are what a person gives above and beyond tithes. Always has been. It was that way under the old covenant as well. People had their tithes, but they also brought offerings. And the priest got a portion of the offerings. You know, he could eat of the wheat. He could get the shoulder from the lamb, or, you know, that kind of stuff, right? So when Paul argues that the ministry had full right of support from the other members, that is very different from free will offerings. I mean, a full-time teacher in the church does not stand up and deliver his message and then put his hat upside down on the ground for people to throw money into. You know, like a street busker. That's not wages, is it? No, that's not wages. Furthermore, that scenario, the hat on the ground, pass the hat, whatever. What kind of instruction do you think that would lead to? It could go well, but it's an open door for people to preach and teach what generates the most income. That's not God's system, not how God has set things up. I mean, honestly, preaching in that way is always a temptation. You know, to scratch the itching ear, you know, to have people say, oh, that was great, that was entertaining. Always a temptation, whether you're tithing or not tithing. But why make it worse? Why make it worse? All right. Conclusion. The case for tithing under the new covenant is presented for all to see in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. And we've walked through it, which explains tithing as an ongoing feature of the priesthood, which is there for God's people. So what's that argument? Let's rehearse it again. What's the argument from Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10? There always has been and always will be a high priest to the Most High God. 2. The risen Christ has taken up the role of high priest after the manner of Melchizedek and replacing the sons of Aaron and Levi. The eternal has replaced the mortal. Okay, 3. With the change to the priesthood comes a change to the administration of the priesthood, as we read in Hebrews. When there is a change to the priesthood, there is a change to the law. And this affects the administration of sacrifice, which Hebrews goes through very thoroughly, instruction, which is there in Hebrews for sure, and specifically tithing, which we've just talked about. 4, the children of faith the children of Abraham, the children of faith, will tithe to their eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's part of the order of Melchizedek. 5, Christ considers the church of God to be the current temple and body of the high priest. I mean, that's kind of the wrong way to put it. His body and his temple. Therefore, the children of faith will present their tithes to his church. Go back to Hebrews 7. I just want to close with what I think is the key verse in that section of verses 1 through 10. In verse 8, it says, in one case, on the one hand, the tenth is collected by people who die, the mortal priesthood of the old covenant. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. And that is the nature of your high priest today. He is living, he is active, he is alive. And as a child of faith, you will tithe to him.